Anyway, Bismillah, salatu wassalamu ala Rasulillah, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Today, inshallah, I have to give you a lot of background before I go into the ayat that I wish to share with you. It's one of the very interesting, unique stories in the Quran that echoes a story that was already very well known among the Jewish tradition. It's in the Old Testament, in the book of Samuel. It's spread over many, many chapters in the book of Samuel. It's the story of what's famously called, in summary, the story of David and Goliath. Okay, so Dawood and Jalut is the kind of the common name for it. But there are a number of people that you need to know about in this story, first from the Bible's point of view, and then we'll come to the Quran. From the Bible's point of view, the first person you need to know is a man named Samuel. He's a prophet. Our Mufassirun call him Shamwil when they write about him in our Tafasir, in Ibn Kathir, and like Zamakhshari's Tafsir, etc. You'll see his name as Shamwil. That's the kind of the original or the closer to the Hebrew name, but in the English, of course, translations of the Bible, he's called Samuel. He's a prophet and he leads the Israelites. He's kind of their imam, leads them also in battle for many, many years until he becomes a very old man. This is the Bible's version, not the Quran. Quran never mentions him by name. Okay? So everything I tell you right now is the biblical version, right or wrong. That's, you need to know what that version is first. Okay? So he's a prophet who gets very old, he's in his late 90s, and finally he decides that he's going to hand leadership over to his sons, two of his sons, and they end up being very corrupt, and so they're not qualified to lead the Israelites, and things aren't looking good for them, because for all this time they were in a state of war. They were in a massive decline. He's the one that kind of called them towards Tawbah and had tried to unify their ranks as much as possible, the 12 tribes of Israel. One of the biggest enemies of the people of Israel at that time were a group that I mentioned yesterday called the Philistines. And they were a much bigger army, a much more stronger army. And there was a threat of a looming attack. It was coming, and there was nothing they could do about it. And the leaders of Israel, the 12 tribes and all of those people, the elders of the Israelis, they came to Shamwil and said, look, other nations that are very, very strong, they have a king. We should have a king too. So before this, Banu Israel, the Israelites, did not have a kingdom. But this is the first time they came to their prophet, who was in fact their leader, and said, you need to give us a sign, a king among us. Because kingdoms do much better than we do. They have much stronger armies, they have much more unified leadership. Our problems will disappear if we switch over to kingdom. Okay, so appoint a king among us. Shamwil is very disturbed by this suggestion. He says, why would you want to switch over to kingdom? And he speaks out against it. And this is interesting now, in the academic study of the Bible, there are actually three different accounts of this story. So what happens is, historians look at it and say, there were some people that were pro-kingdom, and they told the story from a pro-kingdom angle. Some people were anti-kingdom. And so the rest of the story, the way they tell it, is against the notion of kingdom among the Israelites. And a third group is particularly pro-David, pro-Dawood, and anti-Saul, who the Quran calls Talut. So pro-Dawood, anti-Talut, which I haven't introduced these characters yet, these prophets yet, but you need to know that in the Bible, prophets fight with each other. Prophets try to kill each other. Prophets are jealous of each other. Prophets also lose their status as a prophet. They get fired. Like, you used to be a prophet, you messed up, you lose your prophet status. You know, license revoked. That happens in the Bible. And that happens in the story too, in the biblical. Of course, we don't believe any of this. As Muslims, we don't accept any of that. But we need to understand that point of view. What they thought of prophets and how they perceive them. Now, so what happens with Saul or Samuel is that he says, fine, you know, I'll find a king, but you better know, but if a king does get appointed, you're going to get cursed by God, and there's going to be all kinds of terrible things happening to you, and then you're going to plead to God and pray to Him, but He's not going to listen to your prayers because you asked for a kingdom. You should have just been good and happy enough with the kingdom of God Himself. That's what Samuel, but still, Allah tells him, you need to appoint a king, and He inspires to him, long story short, this is spread over many, many, many verses, but the short version of it is, Samuel is in a particular place, and this young man named Saul, who's the son of a wealthier, relatively wealthy man, but overall that tribe is actually pretty poor. And he's from the family of Benjamin. You know who Benjamin is, right? Binyamin. Binyamin being the brother of Yusuf alayhi salam. So he's from the lineage of Binyamin. And he's this young man who's actually, the Bible says, this is going to be important in the Quran, but I'll tell you the biblical version, he's a head and shoulder taller than everybody else. He's a head and shoulder taller than everyone else in Israel. And he's known to be very handsome. People, like, they're attracted, women are attracted to him. They sing songs when he walks by and they throw themselves at him and stuff. And he's like this, like, icon in the country, but even he's not very well known because he's just his father lost some sheep and he went looking for his sheep, and God inspired to Samuel, you're going to run into this man named Saul, he's the one I want to have as a king. So he runs into him, Samuel, and says, actually God has, you know, decided that you should be the king, and so I'm going to make you into a prophet. And that's the other thing, prophets anoint other prophets, handing them prophecy. In our aqidah, prophecy, the idea of becoming a prophet, is not handed over by somebody. It comes only from Allah Azza wa Jalla. It's appointed from Allah. But the version here is, the Bible's version is, he says, look, I'm going to give you the responsibility of prophecy. God wants you to be a prophet. And then he comes back. They have a problem with him being their ruler. And the complaint they make is, he has no experience. Who is he? We don't know him. These are the kinds of criticisms that they make. Quran will make a different criticism, as we'll see. But anyway, so they criticize his leadership, they don't want his leadership, but after, he proves himself in a couple of battles, they have a couple of victories against the Philistines, it's proven that he's a pretty good king, and those that were against him also, they said, okay, whoever opposes him, like opposing a king is treason, so you should be sentenced to death, but they said, no, don't sentence him to death, my victories will prove myself, right? So then he becomes kind of the unanimous approved king of the region. And now what I'm going to read to you is from a summary of the biblical account that one of my students and now peers, Sharif Rundawa, who's just doing amazing, amazing work in biblical studies and its comparison with the Quran. He helps me prepare some of these notes, especially when it comes to the biblical subtext. So shout out to him. And he's also my co-author in the book Divine Speech. So I did the talking, he did the writing. And he did way more writing than my talking. So he's just, make dua for him, inshallah, as you listen to this. But anyway, so this is chapters 13 and 14, Saul's Philistine Wars. Now I've mentioned two people so far. Samuel, not mentioned in the Quran, except Quran calls him Nabiyuhum. Samuel is called their prophet. That's it. Saul, the next person who he chose, Quran doesn't call him Saul. What does the Quran call him? Talut. Quran calls him Talut. And I'll explain, after this, I'll explain to you why the Quran calls him Talut. Anxious about the onset of battle with the Philistines, Saul offers a sacrifice without waiting for Samuel to arrive. For this act of disobedience, his kingship is repudiated. Jonathan decides to attack a Philistine garrison, saying, it may be that the Lord will act for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. This is actually very similar to the Quran's account, كَمْ مِنْ فِيَةٍ قَلِيلَةٍ غَلَبَتْ فِيَةً كَثِيرَةً. This is actually from, there's something they knew in the Bible and Allah kind of mentioned. It's like, wait, we have that. Where do you get that from? You know, and this is buried inside their books. He is victorious, and the rest of the Israelite soldiers, including those who fled into hiding, come out and join him, resulting in a great victory. So this man named Jonathan, and I'll summarize here because you need to understand this part. Saul, the prophet, who's the king and also the general, said, I am commanding my army, they must fast. They must fast. Jonathan says, that's a stupid idea. We need to drink, we need to get our strength, because how are we going to fight the enemy? So he ate, drank, and fought, and won, and came back, and now Saul is angry, why'd you go? Why'd you even fight? I had told everybody to fast. He's victorious, and the rest of the Israelite soldiers, including those who had fled into hiding, come out and join him, resulting in a great victory. However, Saul rashly pronounces a curse on any of his troops who eats until the evening, when they have gained victory. As a result, his fasting troops grow faint. In other words, Saul's idea was, everybody should fast, the troops should fast, and the ones that fasted started falling apart, like, they started fainting, we're getting so weak. That's the story in the Bible, okay? They slaughtered sheep and oxen and ate them, including the blood. At evening, Saul builds an altar, has animals sacrificed, and the troops eat. That evening, Saul chooses to rout the Philistines. He consults the Lord, but receives no answer. So Saul, Talut, makes dua to Allah, and Allah doesn't answer him. He asked who sinned, and they cast lots. The lots fall upon him and Jonathan. Okay, here's interesting. They, back in the Israelite tradition, the way to communicate with Allah was certain rituals. And one of them was casting lots. It's kind of like a, what you would call kind of like a lottery nowadays. Okay? But that was their way of telling who is Allah happy with, who is Allah not happy with. Actually, Quran mentions this too. This is all over the Bible. The burning sacrifice. You know what that is? An animal is sacrificed. A fire comes from the sky and consumes the animal that was sacrificed. That's God's way of telling these believers that their sacrifice has been accepted. So there was some heavenly direct communication. That's why they said, حَتَّى يَأْتِيَنَا بِقُرْبَانٍ تَأْكُلُهُ النَّارِ in the Quran. We won't believe in any prophet until he sacrifices an animal and the fire eats him. Like it used to happen in the old days. So that's their, one of their evidences. But anyway, now they want a divine sign. Somebody has sinned, that's why Allah is not talking to Talut. And so the two people that are left in the lottery are Jonathan and him. Jonathan, by the way, the one who said, I'm not going to fast, we're going to go fight. And Saul, the one who said that we should fast. And so the lot fell upon him and Jonathan. Jonathan explains that he violated Saul's curse because he ate from the honeycomb. Saul condemns him to death, but the Israelites ransom him. Saul continues his wars and has outstanding victories against the Israelites, Israel's various neighbors, especially the Philistines. Yahweh, which is the Hebrew name for God, he who shall not be named, kind of, you know, his name is not pronounced, commands Saul through Samuel to fight the Amalekites, the other group of people, and to completely destroy them in retaliation for their fighting during the wilderness wandering. However, Saul spares the best cattle and spoil. That's just side details. Now I want you to just read this, listen to this a little bit. This is an important addition. Then we come to the Quran and how the Quran completely, like, tears apart so much of what I just told you. Okay? Now it's the story of David. Who's David? Dawood, what we call Dawood. The Hebrew version is David and Dawood. David and Dawood, that's how they pronounce it, okay? The story features the divinely favored David, whom God has promised to the throne, and Saul as an increasingly jealous and irrational old king. Dawood is, you know, good looking after the victory against Goliath and against the major enemy. What happened was he became the hero. People are singing songs about David. They're praising him. And Saul's getting jealous. I used to be the best looking one. I used to be the center of attention. I used to be the one everybody look up to as the unanimous leader. And he's the one that, where did he come from? He's just a shepherd. You know, and so what he does is, he wants to, you know how they say keep your friends close but keep your enemies closer? So the Bible's version is, Saul decides to keep a close eye on David, he's gonna marry his daughter to him. So to keep a close eye on him, he makes him his son-in-law. And then at one point, he's drunk and angry, and he calls in David into his quarters, and when David comes in, he throws a spear at him and misses. And David goes into hiding. Because Saul's trying to kill him. Now this prophet is trying to kill that prophet. And he's gone into hiding. And then he disappears out in the villages, and there some people were who sympathized with Dawood, they amassed behind him and they basically become a rebellious army against Saul and eventually overcome him. That's the biblical account, you know. And so the story of David's rise to power, this is designed to demonstrate David's innocence of wrongdoing in this conflict with the house of Saul, and to explain his dramatic ascent to the throne as a consequence of divine favor. Then God, so anyway, I'll skip the rest of this stuff, only one part, the battle of David and Goliath. The Philistines gather against the Israelites for battle. Goliath, extremely tall and heavily equipped with bronze armor and a spear, actually no. I'm not going to tell you any of this. I'll wait. This is too cool. I'll wait till we get to the juicy part. Now we come to the Quran. This is a story that they know really well. The Muslims know this story at this time, yes or no? Nope. When these ayat came down, the vast majority of the people listening to this among the ummah have no idea what the story is. But there are those among the people of the book who do know very, very well. And the Quran is first talking to them, and then he says, أَلَمْ تَرَ إِلَى الْمَلَأِ مِنْ بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ مِنْ بَعْدِ مُوسَى Didn't you, and I'll translate this as it's supposed to be thought about now. Didn't you think about, didn't you ponder over the chiefs, the leaders from among the sons of Israel, much after the time of Musa, min ba'di Musa, way after Musa. So this is happening way later on in Jewish history. Notice the word used is here is mala, the chiefs, the leaders. The word mala in Arabic comes from the verb mala'a, which means to fill. And the use of this verb is actually pretty important, because the word mala'a means to fill, like the old times in a village. when you have to make a serious decision, the elders fill in this like courtyard. And the only people who get to sit there are people who are designated a high classification in the village. Similarly, in the court of a king, the king has this special seating for his minister, his general, his commander, and only special people get to sit inside that room. Even today, you have the Oval Office, or you have the Pentagon, or you have like the Senate. There are certain seats that only certain people can fill. Those are called mala because they fill those seats. That's where that comes from. Okay. So the idea here is Allah will first describe the story of the political leaders of the Israelites. By using the word mala, He's not talking about all the Jews, He's talking about their political leaders. Much after the time of Musa, didn't you ever think about them? إِذْ قَالُوا لِنَبِيٍّ لَهُمْ إِبْعَثْ لَنَا مَلِكًا نُقَاتِلْ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. When they said to a prophet that they had, appoint us a king, we will fight in the path of Allah. That sounds similar to the Bible now, doesn't it? The prophet they came to, the Bible says, what's his name? Samuel. Quran, instead of saying, إِذْ قَالُوا لِنَبِيِّهِمْ, Quran says, إِذْ قَالُوا لِنَبِيٍّ لَهُمْ. A prophet that they had. Now this is interesting. It implies two things. On the one hand, it implies that this prophet, they're kind of distant from him. If, you know, the mudaf and the mudaf ilay in the Arabic language are bonded together. Nabiyyihim. They're a prophet. But nabiyyin lahum, there's a kind of bu'd. There's a kind of gap between the word nabi and the word hum. There's a lam in between. Which is suggesting it's a prophet that they have, but they're not that loyal to that prophet. They're not that loyal. Hold on one second. Hey, little guy. Hey, little guy. Hey, guy. I see you. I know I was enjoying it too, but I was enjoying it too much. I couldn't think straight. Okay. Was I saying something about Islam? Oh, Nabiyyin Lahum. Okay, yeah. So, if قَالُوا لِنَبِيِّن لَهُمْ, when they said to a prophet that they used to have, or a prophet of theirs, lahum has another benefit. Lahum has the benefit of a prophet that was there for their own benefit. He was there for them. He was not there against them. Whatever he would say would be for their benefit. It's already foreshadowing that whatever this prophet is going to tell them is going to be for their own good. And it's already foreshadowing that later on when they hear this prophet's instructions, they're not going to like it. We're learning something about political leaders, corrupt political leaders of the Muslim Ummah of that time. I'm going to put of that time in parentheses. Okay, but this is, we're going to learn about corrupt Muslim political leaders in any time. Quran is timeless. It's going to tell us that story, but through it, it's going to tell us a lot about politics. These people came to a prophet of theirs. The prophet is their religious leader. He's their imam. He's the one that's senior among them. These people are not religious. You can tell they're not religious because even when they think of the Prophet, there's a gap between them and their Prophet. Nabiyyin lahum. There's a gap. But these people want to come to him because politicians need a religious endorsement. You know, even nowadays, politicians, when they want to win an election, they go visit churches, kiss babies. They do that. They need a religious vote. They need to talk about God, you know. In American politics, that notion is alive and well. In other countries in the world, politicians will make it seem like they're the more Islamic candidate. Look, they took a picture next to this alim. They were attending this, they put together this conference where these scholars attended. And so this is the more Islamic, you know, candidate for the presidency or the prime ministership, etc., etc. These games are still played. These 12 leaders of the Israelites, and you can argue 72, because each tribe had each of the 12 tribes had 6 mini leaders among them. So these 72 or 12, however many they were, they come to Samuel and say, إِبْعَثْ لَنَا مَلِكًا. Please appoint a king for us. Why would he appoint a king? He's already their leader. And by the way, the fact that you have a prophet among you who's still alive, should you even be asking for another leadership? The fact that they come to him for that, is already an indication that they don't understand how leadership works when you have a prophet among you. If a prophet is among you, every decision should go to him. There shouldn't be any conversation. He's our prophet, but who's our governor? He's our prophet, but who's our Supreme Court judge? He's our prophet, but who's the commander of the army? That's not a discussion. He's your prophet. He's your everything. He's your everything. But no, they go to this prophet and they say, why don't you give us a king? But then they say to the prophet what they, this is basically what you call, you know, pandering to your audience. They go to this prophet and they go and tell him, نُقَاتِلْ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. If you were to appoint us a king, you know why you want us? We want you to appoint us a king? So we would fight in the path of Allah. Because they know a prophet will want to hear, well, why do you want to do this? For dunya or akhirah? No, let's tell the prophet we want to do this for the akhirah. Of course, we want to fight in the path of Allah. That's why you should give us a prophet. We're trying to do your work, Allah's work. That's why. Now, from that, what you're learning is a politician can actually sound very religious and say exactly the right things, and even be in a position to try to, these people try to manipulate a prophet. In our case, it may not be that they try to manipulate a prophet. It may be they try to manipulate a scholar, a community leader, an imam, a da'i. They go to him and say, hey, no, we're doing this for Islam. Really, you're doing it for Islam? I thought you were doing this because you have really bad approval ratings. You know, why else are you doing it? No, because we really care about Islam. Now the naive alim, the alim who knows a lot of the text, knows a lot of the ilm, but doesn't know how the world works. MashaAllah, this governor, he wants to further Islam. You need to understand what's going on in the political world before you think that a politician all of a sudden came to you and said he wants to serve the cause of Islam. Be a little more like skeptical than that. Now, when this happens, إِبْعَثْ لَنَا مَلِكًا نُقَاتِلْ فِي سَبِيلَ اللَّهِ. We're going to fight in Allah's path. By the way, who's saying we're going to fight in Allah's path? Are the soldiers saying it? Are the everyday people saying it? Who's saying it? The senators, the governors, these are the people, the leaders, they're saying it. Are the leaders ever on the battlefield? Are these political leaders, the ones who sit there and make these decisions, they don't go and die. They send the young men of their towns, their sons, you know, young sons to die. And mostly the sons of the poor people. That's who they send. But they say it like, we're going to fight in the path of Allah. Telling him what he wants to hear. Now, this then is responded to by this ingenious prophet Shamwil, Samuel. He responds in the Quran this way. قَالَ هَلْ عَسَيْتُمْ إِن كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الْقِتَالُ أَلَّا تُقَاتِلُوا. It's actually, isn't it highly likely? هَلْ عَسَيْتُمْ. Isn't it highly probable? That if, in fact, fighting was mandatory on you, if, in fact, fighting was mandated upon you, by the way, he didn't say fi sabilillah because he knows there ain't no fi sabilillah. So he doesn't even repeat it. He says, if any kind of fight, if fighting itself, fi sabilillah or not, was mandated upon you, the high likelihood is, Allah tuqatilu, you're not going to be the people that are going to fight. Oh, you're not going to be the fighters. Don't come and tell me you want to fight in the path of Allah. Please, save it. Sell that to somebody else. So this prophet is extremely sharp, and he won't be taken for a ride. And he calls it out right away. And another, by the way, if you look at it in light of Nabiyyin Lahum, a prophet that was in their favor, then you also understand from this that the prophet is saying, look, you're asking me for a king to fight in the path of Allah. Thank Allah that he has not made mandatory fighting upon you. Because once fighting becomes mandatory upon you, and you don't do it, you are going to be not just in violation of, you know, your people, but you're going to be in violation of Allah. I'm doing you a favor, don't ask for what you can't handle. Because I know you people aren't going to be the ones fighting. So you shouldn't be asking for what you can't do. This is actually, now you, I'll begin to explain to you how this is mimicking or echoing a reflection of some things that are happening inside Medina. The Muslims have moved to Medina. They're settling slowly, but there's already a growing sentiment that we are going to be going to war with Makkah. And some people have just become new Muslims. And other people have, the Jewish and Christian tribes, especially the Jewish tribes, have gone into treaties with the Muslims. And they don't want no trouble. They have good ties with the Meccans. But when the entire city, when the Prophet goes to war, it's Medina has gone to war. You have to understand that all of Medina has gone to war. So the Jews of Medina are thinking, I don't know if we want any part of this. I don't know if this is such a good idea that we should be fighting. And there's a reluctance inside them that and there are hypocrites also among us, who will, if fighting does get mandated, they still don't want to fight. And it'll become clear. like the ayat of Surah Muhammad in other places. Okay? قالوا, they respond now, they're trying to debate with their Prophet. وَمَا لَنَا أَلَّا نُقَاتِلَ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. What would have to be wrong with us? Why would, there would something be seriously wrong with us? أَلَّا نُقَاتِلَ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. That we are not going to fight in Allah's path. وَقَدْ أُخْرِجْنَا مِنْ دِيَارِنَا وَأَبْنَائِنَا. We were the ones that were kicked out of our homes. We were the ones that were taken away from our sons. Our children were slaughtered. Our children were taken as slaves and captives. We, of course, we're going to fight. They start giving like a top political speech. Why wouldn't we fight? Why would you question our intentions? And all of these leaders are now, you know, speaking so emphatically. I want you to know one more thing here. When they said, appoint a king for us, who were they hoping would be appointed? Each one of them was hoping they would be the one appointed. At least 12 candidates, each one of them is hoping they're the president. They're the king. Okay? Why do they need him, Shamuel, Samuel, before they declare themselves king? See, each one of them can say, I'm the qualified one, I'm the qualified one, I'm the qualified one. But if Samuel points at one of them and says, I think he's a good idea, then they're going to take that quote, and they're going to put that on their Facebook page. Samuel endorsed this one. Look at the picture he took next to him. You see what's happened now? This one candidate now has the religious endorsement. He has the prophetic endorsement. The Islamic thing to do would be to vote for that one. Let him be the king. And opposing that king will now become un-Islamic. You understand? This is why politicians try to use religious leadership. They try to use religious leadership because once they have their endorsement, for better or for worse, because when people come to a religious leader, most people, smart people don't do this, but most people, unfortunately, when they come to a religious leader, they assume everything a religious leader says is because of Islam. Everything. For a prophet, that's true. For an alim, that may not be true. Let me tell you, there could be two scholars, very well versed in Islam, and they have two very different views on the politics of their country. Is that possible? That they have very different political views? Both of them study, both of them have ilm, both of them have, you know, advanced ijazat, both of them might even have the same teachers. They may have even come out of the same madrasa, out of the same, same ijazat. But their political views are different, their favorite sports team is different, their favorite car is different, their opinion on education is different, their opinion on family is different, they have different opinions, isn't it? The point is, for people though, they come, like people come to me. I study Quran. I'm not a faqih. I'm not a jurist. I'm not a scholar of aqeedah. I'm not any of this. All I am is a student of the Quran. People come to me and say, what do you think about Islamic financing? And my response is, I don't think about Islamic financing. No, but what do you do? I was like, that's for me to do. No, I'm not asking for a fatwa. I just want to know what you do. Well, let me tell you why you're saying, what do I do? Because you're thinking that because I study the Quran, everything I do must be totally legit. So if I do it, it's legit for you. That's what you're assuming. But I have a certain field, a certain space, and even within that space, I'm a student. Outside of that space, I do have a political opinion. I do. I do have an opinion on Islamic financing. You'll never know it. I have an opinion on halal meat. I have an opinion on whatever, politics. But I'm not going to share it with you. You know why? Because then that would be a misuse of this place. Because for a lot of people who will listen to that, they will assume my opinion was inspired by my study of the Quran. Is that necessarily the case? No. That's not necessarily the case. But you know, people will manipulate that. They will manipulate ulama, religious leaders, just like they tried to even, they didn't even spare a prophet. And they'll go to them, get their opinion about something. Is it possible that the scholar is very knowledgeable in some area but doesn't know about politics? Is it possible? Is it possible to get a misdirected quote out of that scholar and then use it for political propaganda? Very easy. And the scholar doesn't even know he's being played and used like that? He doesn't even know. Happens all the time. So this is why they want his endorsement. Now, فَلَمَّا كُتِبَ عَلَيْهِمُ الْقِتَالِ, when finally fighting was in fact prescribed, when it was mandated, the truth came out, تَوَلَّوْا, they turned away. إِلَّا قَلِيلًا مِّنْهُمْ Except very, very few among them. وَاللَّهُ عَلِيمٌ بِالظَّالِمِينَ And Allah knows the wrongdoers all along. Well, Allah knew the wrongdoers all along. Allah could have exposed them from before, but Allah wanted to show us this process. And to understand that these games are played throughout history and they'll still be played. وَقَالَ لَهُمْ نَبِيُّهُمْ Here's where things get really interesting. Their prophet said to them, إِنَّ اللَّهَ قَدْ بَعَثَ لَكُمْ طَالُوتَ مَلِكًا There's no doubt about it. It is in fact Allah. Notice إِنَّ اللَّهَ here. قَدْ بَعَثَ There's absolute certainty that in fact He's the one that appointed طالوت as a king for you. Now why is there so much emphasis? إِنَّ اللَّهَ قَدْ بَعَثَ لَكُمْ بَعَثَ And then on top of that, لَكُمْ طَالُوتَ مَلِكًا Not بَعَثَ طَالُوتَ مَلِكًا لَكُمْ لَكُمْ خَاصَّةً طَالُوت Like for you especially, you need طَالُوت. And this isn't my choice, this is from Allah, absolutely, absolutely. Why? Because these people aren't really sincere believers. When a prophet says, do this, they say, why? What on what basis? And this prophet has to emphasize, actually what I'm about to share with you is not my opinion. I didn't pick him. Allah. When you're questioning this appointment, you're not questioning me, you're questioning Allah. And Allah has chosen this young man with no political experience, actually from a very poor background. They tried to say he's from a rich background. The Quran comes along and says he's not from a rich background. He's actually from a poor background. He's a shepherd. And then he's been picked. By the way, once again, now I want you to understand the difference in the names. Saul in the Bible, Talut in the Quran. What the Quran does with names that are not from Arabic is sometimes it takes the closest letters and makes its Arabic version. So you could say, for example, Joseph became what? Yusuf. Which is Yusuf in Hebrew. Okay? Or Yishmael becomes Ismail. Or Abraham becomes Ibrahim or Ibrahim. Right? So you take the closest letters and you make the Arabic version. If you follow that logic, then you should see instead of Talut, you should see Saul. Saul. Okay? Or Saul. The problem with that would be that the word Saul would come from the verb Sa'ala. Sa'ala means to ask a question. And people would imagine that his name is what? Someone who asks a lot of questions. Someone who asks a lot of questions. What the Quran instead does in many of these cases is the Quran translates one of the salient qualities of those people and gives that to them as their name. What was the description of Saul in the Bible? He was a head and shoulders taller than everybody else. The Arabic word for tall is tawil. Extremely tall, unusually tall, tall like no one else, is the form like no other form, talut. Quran used the word talut to highlight something buried inside the Bible. The great height of the prophet Saul, calling him talut. Quran does this by the way from Hebrew to Arabic. And if you just took the same letters, the meanings would have come out differently, right? So the Quran did that in such a beautiful way. But the Quran does that with other people too. Like for example, the father of Ibrahim. The father of Ibrahim. His name, instead of the father of Ibrahim, I'll give you the name of Idris in the Quran. Idris. Idris is actually Enoch in the Bible. Enoch sounds nothing like Idris. Why was his name changed from Enoch to Idris? Enoch in the Hebrew actually means well-read. Idris comes from the origin Darasa, which means to study. Idris would be extremely well-studied. So Allah took the name Enoch and translated it and used a variation of the word Daras and made it Idris. Okay? Similarly, Azar, I forget his original name, but it's not even Hebrew. It's actually a Babylonian name. It's an Iraqi name. Ancient Babylonian, a dead language. And that, they didn't even have a translation. But we know one thing about his father. He used to carry rocks and wood and take them to build idols. Because he used to build the idols. The Arabic word for someone who carries the load is from wizard. Wizard actually means a burden, and azad is ism jamad form of someone who carries a lot of burdens. So Quran does this with ancient names from languages that the Arabs had no idea of. And that's what's happening with the name Talut. Allah has chosen Talut for you as a king. Talut over all else. Now their problem begins. Who were they hoping would be picked as a king? Do you remember? One of them. Like each one of them put their best suit on, like, they have the inauguration. Who's it gonna be? Who's it gonna be? And he brings about a guy that herds sheep. Here you go, your new president. Not me, Allah called it. That's Allah's decision. Their immediate response. قَالُوا أَنَّا يَكُونُ لَهُ الْمُلْكُ عَلَيْنَا. How in the world is he going to have kingdom over us? أَنَّا in Arabic is actually a very emphatic form of كَيْفَ. كَيْفَ means how. أَنَّا means how. How in the world is he going to have kingdom over us? Go back a few lines. What did they say? Give us a king. Appoint us a king. We will fight in the path of Allah. We're not doing this for us. We want to do this for Allah. And we will follow your instructions. You just came and gave that speech. And now when he appoints a king, you say, excuse me? Him? Over us? And they're not done. وَنَحْنُ أَحَقُّ بِالْمُلْكِ مِنْهُ. And we are far more worthy of kingdom than he is. Now the truth comes out. We are far more worthy of kingdom than he is. This is actually not mentioned in the Bible. The recorders of the Bible conveniently omitted the political arrogance of these elite. And they omitted a very interesting detail. Why shouldn't he be our leader? What's the big qualification that he doesn't have that we have? Here's their explanation. وَلَمْ يُؤْتَ سَعَةً مِنَ الْمَالِ. He has not been given, not even a one instance of great expanse in terms of wealth. In other words, not one time has he seen wealth in his life. Sa'a by using, you know, wus'an and sa'atan. These are the, you know, the mustar of a mithal wawi. You can say wus'an and you can say sa'atan. But when you make sa'atan, the tamarbuta can also be for marra. So to suggest here, basically in simple English, to suggest here, not once in life, in his life has he seen a lot of money. He has never been given even ever, he has never been blessed with wealth. How's he gonna handle the presidency? You know? I mean, if you wanna be a president, you have to be a multi-billionaire, and you have had to bankrupt several businesses before. Cause, otherwise, what are your qualifications? To handle a national deficit. If you haven't experienced a deficit of your own, I mean, where can you possibly? These conversations we have today aren't conversations from today. These are conversations from thousands of years ago. How is he a qualified candidate? He doesn't even have campaign funds. He doesn't even have money. Who's going to accept him as a leader? You know, even in the news when elections happen in any country, instead of talking about the message of a candidate, the track record of a candidate, the character of a candidate, the policies of a candidate, they talk about how much money were they able to raise. This one was able to raise 10 million, this one only 3 million, looks like this one's gonna win. Right? That's the very nature of corrupt politics. Your credibility is determined by money. Credibility is determined by money. And in the world of American politics, unless you can find donors, significant donors in the business world that will endorse your candidacy and fund your campaign, you're done. You're cooked before you even started. You know? وَلَمْ يُؤْتَ سَعَةً مِنَ الْمَالِ is a timeless commentary on corrupt politics. But remember, this is actually first and foremost a commentary on a corrupt Muslim ummah. This was the Muslim ummah. You know? And now the Prophet responds to them, قَالَ إِنَّ اللَّهَ اصْطَفَاهُ عَلَيْكُمْ. By the way, we don't have to talk about American politics or Canadian politics or British politics. If you just think about, you know, Muslim politics, who are our political leaders? Are our political leaders, the vast majority of them, the middle class, the lower class, or the very, very upper class? The very, very upper class. And they became upper class, many of them, by sucking the blood of the poor. That's how they got there. And they'd like to stay there. And their way of delegitimizing anybody else is that they don't belong in that same class. But when it comes to giving speeches, fi sabilillah, they're pretty good. Then they're very good. قَالَ إِنَّ اللَّهَ اصْطَفَاهُ عَلَيْكُمْ. He responds, there is no doubt about it. It is in fact Allah, not me. It is Allah, Allah, Allah. Clarifying it to you, الْإِثْبَاتُ عَلَى غَيْرِ الْفَاعِلِ اِصْطَفَاهُ عَلَيْكُمْ. Allah out of has purely chosen him. In other words, this is a choice based on Talut's purity. You people aren't pure. You weren't supposed to be chosen. A choice that has safwa in it, that has purity in it, is istifa. That's one of the meanings of istifa. The other meaning of istifa is when somebody makes a choice and they don't owe anybody an explanation except that it's purely my choice. I often give the example to help you understand. I have a chocolate problem and I like Kit Kat. Not American Kit Kat. That tastes like paper. British Kit Kat. But anyway, that's chocolate. I don't know what dirt they put in art Kit Kats here, but when you try the real one, then there's a serious difference. But if somebody says, why do you like Kit Kat? Why don't you like Twix? Why don't you like... Well, I like them too, but not as much as this. Give me a logical explanation why you like Kit Kat more. Okay, according to my exhaustive research, I like it. It's purely my choice. Somebody wants to buy a blue shirt, not a green shirt. And the wife says, why are you buying a blue shirt? Why don't you get the green shirt? Why is it blue? Explain to me why. Why? I like it. Why do you like it? Why? I like it! Fine. Green shirt it is, by the way. The idea when you have... And by the way, there are other choices that are based on logic. Based on a rationale. When you buy a book, you're like, well, this author is pretty well known. This is the best rated book on the subject. This is the stuff I'm studying right now. This will be a beneficial book. There are logical explanations in some choices. And in some choices, there are no logical explanations. It's just my choice. I don't owe you an explanation. That is the kind of choice the word he's using here is to say, this is Allah's choice. And when you say, how come he can have kingdom over us? You are asking for an explanation. And you've already provided an explanation why he's not the right choice by saying he doesn't have wealth. And I'm telling you, Allah has made this choice in a way where there is no room for questions. This is purely and entirely Allah's choice, and you are questioning Allah at this point. You need to back off. إِنَّ اللَّهَ اصْطَفَاهُ عَلَيْكُمْ. And then even though this is entirely Allah's choice, let me tell you some things I see immediately that you people don't have. You are the ones who said, we need to fight in the path of Allah. And based on that, I mean, given your fat bellies, I don't know how well you'll do on the battlefield. زَادَهُ بَسْطَةً فِي الْعِلْمِ وَالْجِسْمِ. And Allah has enhanced him in great, this is actually a, not literal translation, enhanced him greatly. زَادَهُ بَسْطَةً, بَسْطَةً, expanse, is kind of, in a literary sense, enhanced him greatly. فِي الْعِلْمِ وَالْجِسْمِ. In knowledge, and physically, in body. As if to say, he knows what he's doing, he knows how to fight, he'll be the best person for this kind of mission and this kind of task, and he's physically more capable than any of you, he's a foot taller at least than any one of you. If you want to challenge his kingdom, let's have a one-on-one and let's see who comes out, and then we can decide it that way too. You know. وَزَادَهُ بَسْطَةً فِي الْعِلْمِ وَالْجِسْمِ. And then, Allah, and by the way, this kingdom, it doesn't belong to him. And it doesn't belong to you. Who does kingdom belong to? That's why he says, وَاللَّهُ يُؤْتِي مُلْكَهُ مَنْ يَشَاءُ. Allah gives the kingdom that he owns. His kingdom. He gives it to whoever he wants. It still belongs to him. It's been handed over as a responsibility. وَاللَّهُ وَاسِعٌ عَلِيمٌ. And Allah is the ultimately vast. All knowledgeable. Look at these names, وَاسِعٌ عَلِيمٌ. زَادَهُ بَسْطَةً فِي الْعِلْمِ وَالْجِسْمِ. Right? The wus'a of him. And لَمْ يُؤْتَ سَعَةً مِنَ الْمَالِ. There's a sa'a right here. Wasi'. Allah is the wasi'. If you're saying he doesn't have enough wealth, he's appointed by the one who has all the wealth. And he has knowledge. Where do you think his knowledge comes from? It comes from the all-knowledgeable. وَقَالَ لَهُمْ نَبِيُّهُمْ. And then finally their prophet said to them, they weren't convinced. And this is actually where the Quran disagrees with the Bible. In the biblical version, here's what happened. They were originally defeated before Saul, before all of this. They were defeated. And when they were defeated in two of their cities, I mentioned yesterday, the ark was taken from them. Their portable Kaaba was taken from them. And they took it almost like a trophy. So when they took it back in their kingdom, they put it in one of their cities inside this room with their idol. They came the next day, the idol had fallen on its face. They put it back up. They came the next day, the idol had fallen on its face, its arms and legs were broken off. And the city was afflicted with a kind of plague, like a viral infection took over the entire city. So the Philistines got scared, they thought this thing is cursed, they moved it to another city. The idols broke there, the entire city got a virus. They took it to another city. The idol broke there, and the entire city got, they said, this thing is cursed, we're just gonna put it on a cart with a couple of cows and, you know, bulls and just make them go, send it back to where it came from. And so they sent it back to the Israelites, and miraculously it actually came all the way back. The Bible's version, the twisted version, where they don't want to give credit to Saul. Everything they mention in the Bible, by the way, goes against Saul. He's a king, he's greedy, he wanted power, he was jealous of David. There's all this stuff about him, about Talut alayhi salam. But this 20 years before Saul, the ark came back to them. Okay? Quran says no, that's not what happened. وَقَالَ لَهُمْ نَبِيُّهُمْ إِنَّ آيَةَ مُلْكِهِ. Their prophet said to them that a miraculous sign of him being the rightful king, his kingdom being the right one, is أَنْ يَأْتِيَكُمُ التَّابُوتِ, that the ark will come back to you. The tabut, the chest, the ark will come back to you. How did it come back? With no rider and two cows just pulling it in. Okay? That's how it came back. How did it navigate itself all the way back to the Israelites? By Allah. And that's why the Quran says, فِيهِ سَكِينَةٌ مِّن رَبِّكُمْ. In it there is tranquility that comes from your master. Because in it, and this will explain, وَبَقِيَّةٌ مِّمَّا تَرَكَ أَلُوا مُوسَى. This is وَاوَ الْبَيَانِ وَأَلُوا هَارُونَ. Inside that chest, inside that ark, there are some remnants of what the family of Musa and the family of Harun left behind. Like the staff of Musa alayhi salam, or, you know, some family remnants of Harun alayhi salam, or the lawh, even the broken lawh, the broken tablet that was given, and Musa alayhi salam had dropped it and it broke. That tablet inside there, this is what's inside there, and it gives you sakina, it gives you tranquility. What gives us sakina? Muslims. Kaaba. Kaaba. When you look at the Kaaba, it gives you what? It gives you sakina. That's our Kaaba, and gives us sakina. And what's the, you know, inside of it, or part of it, what is it that gives us kind of a, you know, it reminds us of our ancestry? Hijr Aswad. That Hijr actually is kind of the equivalent of the Baqiyatum Mimma Taraka Abukum, Ibrahim alayhi salam. And Maqam Ibrahim is there, right? So the idea of going back to your ancestry and remembering the prophets, that's the same thing here. So when he says to them, تَحْمِلُهُ الْمَلَائِكَ, there's, you know, the family of Musa and the family of Harun, their remnants are carried inside, and angels are carrying it. Why are angels carrying it? Angels are carrying it because everywhere they go, if it's in the wrong place, the angels bring about destruction. So the angels will guide this cart all the way back. This is how they knew without the shadow of a doubt that truly Talut is the rightful king. Because the Qibla of theirs, the Kaaba of theirs, that was hijacked and taken away from them, Allah brought it back. They changed the story and didn't even keep a legitimizer of Talut's kingdom. And Allah sets the record straight. See, what they do in biblical studies is they say the Qur'an came later. So the Qur'an must be confused. Because the actual Bible story is this, and the Qur'an got it wrong. Our point of view is Qur'an is muhaiminan alayhi. Qur'an sets the record straight. They're the ones who changed their books. They're the ones who added corruptions. And the Qur'an will restore the legacy of the prophets. This is why, before I go on, an important note here. The real da'wah of Islam in our time is actually not to introduce people to Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. That's actually not even what the Qur'an does. You know, the majority of the Qur'an is focused on other prophets. Majority of the Qur'an is focused on prophets other than Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And the most focused on prophet is Musa alayhi wasallam. And the most focused on nation is Banu Israel. Most focused on. And then for the Arabs, because they knew of Arab history, Allah mentioned the Arab prophets that aren't even in the Bible. Salih, Hud, Shu'aib. There's a reason they're mentioned. Because these are people that could relate to the Arab mindset. The mushrikun mindset. On the other side, when the Prophet dealt with the people of the book, which prophets start coming up? Ibrahim alayhi salam, Ishaq alayhi salam, Yaqub alayhi salam, Zakariya alayhi salam, Isa alayhi salam, Musa alayhi salam. The list goes on and on and on and on in the Quran. The thing is, we think that these people also believe in Ibrahim. We believe in Ibrahim. They believe in Musa. We believe in Musa. They believe in, you know, Zakariya. We believe in Zakariya. They believe in Talut. We believe in Talut. But no, they don't believe in Talut. They made lies against Talut. They don't believe in Musa. They made lies against Musa. And now their new future generations believe in those lies. Our job is to actually correct what they say about their own prophets. It rings in my head like it was yesterday. It was 1999. I was attending a conference in Chicago and a Christian scholar was speaking. A Christian scholar, Christian Jewish scholar of Islam. Studied Islam for 20 years. Professor at Harvard Seminary. And he was speaking. And he said something at the end of his speech. He said, the only one that can save the Christians from themselves are the Muslims. The only ones that can save the Christians from themselves. You know what he meant by that? He explained before that. He said, what they've done with their prophets in their book and have tarnished their dignity. The only sacred scripture left that restores the dignity of prophets to what it's supposed to be is the Quran. And that's what Quran is doing here. If you just take the Bible's version of Talut, you don't come out thinking of him as a good man. When you come to the Quran, he's a noble messenger of Allah, who Allah appointed. You know? Completely different story. And when you do that, what happens to those that have good in their heart? You know, when you have good in your heart, and you hear, when you read something in the Bible, and it's disturbing, how can these people be chosen by God, and then have jealousy and kill and do this and that? It's disturbing. And then you hear the Quran's version, it gives sakina to your heart, like, oh, this is so much easier to believe. Oh God, now I can actually take a sigh of relief that prophets aren't terrible people. You know? This is what Quran does. It gives that relief to them. And we have to focus our dialogue and our discourse on that. On what the Quran does for the prophets, for the previous prophets. And in that sense, it's muhaiminan alayhi. It's a guardian over previous scripture. So now, inna fi dhalika la ayatan lakum in kuntum mu'mineen. In all of that, there's enough of a miraculous sign for you, if in fact you believe your Kaaba came back to you, your Qibla has come back to you, this should be enough for you. This should be enough that you will now accept Talut as your king. And Talut, again, Saul in the Bible, was not accepted as a king easily. And finally, when he was, and they went into battle, then inshallah ta'ala I'll share with you what the Bible says. In summary, I won't read it to you anymore. And I'll share with you how the Quran describes the battle, the epic battle that is coming. One last thing I'll share with you is the parallel with Medina again. There were people in Medina who were questioning, why is Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam the governor of Medina? We have much more wealth than he does. What does he know? He's not a rabbi. He's not a scholar of Christianity. As a matter of fact, he can't even read and write. He's ummi. Why should he have leadership? He can't have scholarly leadership based on knowledge. And he can't have leadership because he's not one of us. He's an outsider. He came from Makkah. In that sense, the criticism that is coming here is actually very similar to the criticism that's already existing inside of Medina. As a matter of fact, even within the ranks of the Muslims, there was criticism by people like Abdullah ibn Ubay, who was very wealthy, who was set to be the governor of Medina, and his plans for becoming the governor were ruined by the coming of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. أَنَّا يَكُونُ لَهُ الْمُلْكُ عَلَيَّ. Basically, isn't it? How should he have authority over me? What wealth does he have? He came bankrupt. They became muhajirun that have to be fed, that are dying of starvation, and they have to be taken care of. These people are going to govern over us. How can they be the ones? So as you're learning this story, you understand in the Quran, when Allah used to tell these stories of prophets to the Sahaba, He through those stories, Allah was telling them their own story. In code, it was telling them their own story. And this happens multiple places in the Quran. One has to be aware of that. With that, inshallah ta'ala, I'll give you your first break. Barakallahu li wa lakum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.